For those of you who don't know me, my name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here. I am the youth pastor, and I also preach occasionally. And so it is a blessing to be with you here this morning. I always consider it a great blessing to preach to the gathered body of believers. We believe here at Applewood that the Bible is perfect in every way. It's inerrant, it's infallible, and it should be trusted and believed. While the Bible does not speak to every situation, the situations that it does speak to, we believe should be followed. We believe that it should be believed, and we should have faith in the Word of God. We do believe it is the Word of God, and so with that in mind, I don't want to go any further without opening it up. So if you would open your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please open it to the book of Joshua chapter 3. Joshua is the sixth book of the Bible. Let me give you an overview of kind of what's happened so far in the grand narrative of Scripture. God created the heavens and the earth. Adam and Eve, he created them. They fell by eating from the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. They ate from that, and they fell into sin. From there, sin reigned throughout all of their descendants for years, for decades, for millennia. They grew and people multiplied, but so did sin. And then God called Abraham, in Genesis 12, and he gave a promise to Abram that's super important this morning. He said, I will make you into a great nation. And Abram, he said, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, or as numerous as the sand in the sea. And in Genesis 12 specifically, he tells Abram, go follow me to a land that I will show you. It's incredible because here, several chapters later, several hundred years later, we see God moving Abram and moving the promise that he gave to Abram into fulfillment. This is the first time in Joshua chapter 3 that the Israelites enter into the promised land that was promised way back in Genesis chapter 12. And so we see that God was indeed faithful. He multiplied Abraham's descendants, and then they became slaves in Egypt. And as slaves in Egypt, Moses rose up and God delivered them with the 10 plagues to Egypt, delivered them out of Egypt's hands. As they were fleeing Egypt, God parted the Red Sea through Moses. He showed up in a pillar of fire and caused the Egyptian chariots to stop. And while the Egyptian armies were stopped, God provided for the Israelites by opening up and parting the waters. He made a way when there was no way. Amen. And so as we move on, for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. They wandered in the wilderness, waiting to the time when God would bring them into the promised land. And now, finally, now that Moses is dead, God says, I will be with you, Joshua, like I was with Moses, and you will lead my people into the promised land. Now, this happens in our passage this morning. That's why, and we'll do this several times this morning, just take a large view, a big picture of Scripture as we go through it. But let's read the text together in Joshua chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribe of Israel, from each man a tribe. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest on the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing. And the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Before we go any further, let's pray. Father God, I pray that I could be a vessel for you this morning. That me standing up here would be an act of worship. That it would be honoring and pleasing to you. Speak only your truth in this time. Do not let a word escape my mouth that is false. Fill me with your spirit and let us drink deep from the depth of your scriptures this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just to give you an overview of what we're going to be doing, we're going to be walking through the text verse by verse. We're going to stop and make some observations there. And then at the end, I have two attributes of God that I pray will be encouraging for you this morning. So, starting in verse 1, we see the Israelite nation, having been in the desert for so long, finally come to the Jordan, kind of the barrier into the promised land. They camp there for 3 days, and starting in verse 2, we see that that we're called to follow the ark. The Israelites are called to follow the ark into the Jordan, but to give it some distance, 2,000 cubits, which is about 3,000 feet, about 10 football fields. That's about the distance that they're called to have. Now, this is significant because this is kind of the first reference to the Ark of the Covenant in Joshua, and this whole narrative kind of revolves around the Ark of the Covenant. And so I want to take a moment and stop here and just explain a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant. Normally, the Ark is just a box, right? They created it. It's man-made. It is not God. It is man-made. It's super gold and pretty awesome. But it's just a box, right? God gives instructions for how to make it, and it's to be constructed so that the Lord could, dwell there with his people and let them kind of have a sanctuary for him. That's where God dwells. God dwells in the midst of his people. Now, we know that God is everywhere. We know that God is eternal. He's beyond time constraints and he's beyond physical constraints. But here we see, and we want to stop for a moment because this is such an incredibly mind-blowing concept that we have to take a moment to think about it. The God of the Bible, while not restrained by space and time, transcendent God who dwells above and beyond time and space, an immense God who fills time and space, condescended, came down to the weakness of mankind, to you and to me, to our weakness, and became manifest for our benefit in one location. This God is not bound by time. This God is not bound by space, but he bound himself to this box He's above all creational restraints. He's everywhere. And yet here we have the Ark of the Covenant. He was there in the Ark. This is incredible. Now, they say to stay behind 2,000 cubits. That's a long in the scriptures. It tells us one is because they need to be able to see where they're going. God is going out before them to do this on their behalf. They need to see where they're going. But additionally, and perhaps far more important, that getting near the Ark of the Covenant was extremely dangerous. You see, God has always had a desire to be with his people. But ever since the fall, God dwelling with man has become super dangerous. God's holiness does not get along well with sin. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, we see 70 men of Israel who had the bright idea that they should open the Ark of the Covenant. Every single one of them died. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we have this image as the ark is moved, and I think it was on a wagon, and it jumbled, and the ark was going to tip off, and a guy tried to grab it to steady it and keep it from falling. He died. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was kept in the tabernacle. It was kept when the temple was built by Solomon. It was kept in the temple, and it was kept in the Holy of Holies, so that when people would come to the temple, they couldn't even get to the ark. The only person who could go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. And only after he had had an offering for his own sin, had an offering for the sins of his people, and had consecrated himself so that he could go in. And even then, sometimes they didn't make it. Going into the Holy of Holies is extremely dangerous. And so the Ark of the Covenant, even when carried, they covered it with blankets. To make it safer. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This is why it's so dangerous. Now, let me tell you, it hasn't always been this way. God has always desired to be with his people. And we see at the beginning of time, we see this incredible picture where Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day because there was no sin. But then they fell and sin and this. But let me tell you something incredible even here. It isn't like this now. It isn't like this now. Unlike the Israel of old, unlike Israel in Joshua, we have the ability to draw near to God. Why? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the reason that we now have access to the Father. And in fact, when Jesus died, he split the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple. Truly incredible. And now every Christian who will ever believe not only has access to the Father through Jesus Christ, but they have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. We are now the temple. We are now the dwelling place of God. That's so cool. And one day it's going to be even better than it is now. One day we will be able to see God face to face. We will be able to meet with God the same way that Adam and Eve met with God. The same way they walked with God in the cool of the day, we will get to as well. We will share a meal together. I long for that day. I hope you do too, because it's going to be amazing. On the final day, when he takes us back, he's going to take us back. And just like in the garden, there will be no sin. What a wonderful day. And I want to move forward because I don't want to get stuck on this alone. Verses 5 and 6. Joshua tells the people of Israel to consecrate yourselves. Now, notice Joshua did not order a bridge to be constructed over the Jordan. Notice Joshua didn't send out his best engineers or bridge builders. Notice that Joshua didn't send out his best swimmers. Joshua instead told the people to consecrate themselves. Get ready, avoid the mundane, focus on God, because God is going to do something great. See, Joshua knew that this was not a physical problem that needed to be met. Joshua knew that this was a spiritual problem. This was a problem that only God would solve. And so Joshua told the people to consecrate themselves because God was going to do something big. God Joshua trusted God to do a miracle. How often do we think that our problems are only physical? How often do we in our own lives think, oh man, if only I could get that better job, if only I could live this life, only if my children would respect me, or if only I could do these things or have better circumstances, then my problems would be solved. Let me encourage you, just like Joshua encouraged the people of Israel, consecrate yourself. Realize that your problems are not primarily physical. Our problems are not primarily physical. We wage war against not flesh and blood, not against flesh and blood, but against powers. And so my prayer for this is that you guys, we as a church would consecrate ourselves in expectation that God will do something big here at Applewood. Focus on Jesus Christ, focus on God, and he will do the work. Verses 7 and 8, we see a confirmation from God that as God was with Joshua, as God was with Moses, so he will be with Joshua. In the same way that God used the Red Sea with Moses to deliver God's people, it also confirmed that Moses was the leader by which, the mouthpiece by which God would lead Israel. Moses. In the same way that happened with Moses at the Red Sea, now we have in Joshua chapter 3, God being with Joshua by stopping the waters of the Jordan. The Jordan affirms that Joshua is the new leader to the people of Israel. In verses 9 and 10, it lists out seven nations, every one of which is bigger and stronger than Israel. Every single one of which could probably destroy Israel. But God says, I'm going to deliver them over into your hands. You will be victorious, not because you're bigger, not because you're stronger, not because you're better, but because of me. There's no way that Israel could defeat any of these nations. But God can. God made a way. In verses 9 and 10, many people have an issue with what God was going to do to these people. A lot of people today, they look back at the Old Testament, they look back at the book of Joshua, and they're like, man, why did God deliver seven nations over into the hands of Israel? Let me just tell you, just really quick, that God is just and righteous and holy. And part of giving this land to the Israelites is justly punishing evil that is currently there. In the coming weeks, we'll explore some of these examples in greater detail. And so I kind of want to just wait as we talk about kind of as Israel goes through these nations, we'll dig into these more. And so I'm going to leave that there for now, and we'll unpack that in the coming weeks. But in verses 11 through 15, it explains kind of what the Jordan is. The Jordan is a river that is about 60 yards wide. But it says that it's overflowing. So it says the Jordan is overflowing because it's harvest time. Snow fed, there's mountains on each side of the Jordan that come down and they feed it. And so it's fed with tons of water just melting. It's harvest time. And what's happening is that it actually doubles in size. And so we have a river with huge rapids going through it. Just an absolutely terrifying thing. You would be crazy to blindly step into this river with the speed of the river and the width. Like, how are you going to get a nation across this thing? I'm sure that's what they were thinking. Twice as broad, 120 yards. But in verse 16 and verse 17, it explains that the priests who were holding the Ark of the Covenant were standing on the edge of the Jordan. And we just went through. This is crazy. But by faith, they stepped out. And the waters fled. How awesome would it be? Imagine you're one of these priests and you just took that first step and the waters have retreated from the Jordan, this huge river. Step two, more. And you just keep going. And God making a way. And it says that the Jordan rivers were piled up into a heap. It's the same picture that you get with the Red Sea. It's the same word, where there's heaps of water on both sides. You can just imagine this huge river just being piled up very far away and just having this huge wall of water just waiting to fall. That's the picture we get of the Jordan River. Now, they crossed it on dry ground. What an incredible reality. A couple application points, just two. The first one is that God is holy. God is not to be trifled with. He is not a God that we can put off, we should put off, or belittle, or minimize in our lives. He's a God that we should fear. And in fact, I would argue that you can't have a proper relationship with God unless you fear God. Now, that's scary, but it's true. Proverbs say that fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Prophet Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah experiences the throne room of God. Many of you know this story. Isaiah comes before into the throne room of God. And the instant that he gets there, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." That's what happens when you experience God and experience his holiness. In the same way, John in the book of Revelation, it says that he was in the throne room of God and he fell down at his feet as though dead. This is what it means to experience God's holiness. I think so often we trivialize God. I think often we belittle, minimize God, and we think he'll be okay with it. But church, God is not our bellhop. God is not someone that we can control. He's not somebody that we can fit into our existence and our understanding of ourselves. God is not about us. He's about himself. We are about God. It's not about us. He's not somebody that should be put off or ignored. I can't tell you how many people say, you know, I'll get serious about God later. Like, my faith will become important later in life. I really want to have fun right now. I really want to go and chase my dreams right now. I want to go chase these girls right now. I want to go do these things right now. I want to go live my sinful life right now. And I'll come later. Don't play games with God. If there is anyone in all the world that should be taken seriously, it's God. And if we think that we can put God on the back burner and instead make peace with our sins, we have a lot to learn about the most holy God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, I want to divide this out, because sometimes people think, like, man, we should be scared of God as if we are a slave and he is a master and he's going to whip us. And if you're a Christian, that's not necessarily true. What does it mean to truly fear the Lord? I'd say there's a terror when outside of Christ, but it's a different kind of fear when you're in Christ. So there's two different ways that we should view fearing the Lord. For those who are not Christians, there is every reason to fear God's judgment. It is a God-given motivation to be reconciled with God. Even as Christians, we should have an element of the knowledge that God can be frightening. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it says, "It's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But Christians fear, if you're a Christian, it should be different. It's like a fear that a child has for his father. So in this regard, a child who longs to please and to serve his father and is almost terrified and fearful that he doesn't please him, if he doesn't please him, Not because God is going to punish him, not because the Father is going to inflict wrath upon him. If you're a Christian, that's not coming for you. But because for that child, that Father is the source of security and love. And because he is the source, we aim and seek to please him, and we're upset or we're fearful if we don't. Now, let me give you an analogy of this. And this is, I love this analogy because it's super helpful. Talking about the holiness and the wrath and the justice of God. Imagine with me, like you're rock climbing. And I can't rock climb, I'm really terrible at it. So if you're with me, just dream for a minute. Imagine you're rock climbing and you're on the side of this huge mountain and you see a storm coming in. And you realize this is a big storm. In fact, if you don't get off of this mountain fast, it's going to blow you off the side of this mountain. It's going to destroy you. And so you're looking for somewhere to go, a place that you can hide somewhere, and you're scrambling along these rocks trying to find some way for you to escape the coming storm. And finally, you find a hole in the side of the mountain, and you get in there, and you've got handholds, and you're safe. You're safe. And quickly, like a hurricane, the justice and the wrath and the holiness and the power and the judgment of God breaks over you like a hurricane, but you're safe. Totally. Which means that all that horrible, terrifying danger that you were once in, all that terrifying stuff that we once were afraid of, turns into majesty. And we can enjoy it instead of fear it. And I think that's what the cross is. That's what the cross did for us, is it gave us a place where we could weather the storm, where we could look out and enjoy the majesty of God with a kind of fear, a kind of trembling, reverence, and awe. That's what Jesus did for us. He provided a way out. An escape from the coming storm. So how do we get that hole? How do we get to that hole? How do we get to that covering in the mountain face so where we're no longer fearful of the wrath of God, of the justice of God, of the holiness of God? How do we get to that place where we can enjoy it, where we can look out and say, wow, you are incredible, God? And that brings me to my second point. You see, deliverance or salvation, hope from the coming storm, is only given by faith in a faithful God. God is faithful. You see, our journey is much like the Israelites. Like the Israelites who were enslaved to Egypt, we were enslaved to sin. And then as Moses delivered them out of slavery, Jesus delivered us out of slavery. And they were in the wilderness. And we're in the already not yet, this time where we know that we're saved and we're redeemed, but we're still fighting against sin and we're still waging war. And just like the Israelites, we are in waiting for the day when we get to go into the promised land. It's the same. This narrative is in the scripture because it's relatable. It's understandable. It's where we're at. And every time we come across a sea, an ocean, a river, a rock, a boundary that we can't get past, let me be clear. Just like the Israelites, God will make a way for us. It's not on the strength of your power. It's not on your ability to control your situation in your life. You can't do that. I can't do that. There are things that are going to come at us that we have no ability to control. But God does. God has always been faithful. Let me give you some examples. Like the Red Sea and like the crossing of the Jordan, God has delivered his people from water in the rock. When his people were thirsty, dehydrated and thirsty in the wilderness, God had Moses strike a rock. Told him to speak to it. Moses struck it. Water came out. He delivered for his people through water from a rock. Think of David and Goliath, a boy that's younger than most of my, many of my high school students, many of my students. Slayed a giant with a pebble. What? Glory be to God, who made a way when there was no way. Think of Daniel and the lion's den. He was thrown in. They shut the mouth. God shut the mouths of the lions. Incredible. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. They went in. They weren't burned. Wow. And ultimately, think of Jesus Christ, the greatest example of God making a way when there was no way. The example, can you just think about this for a moment? There was nobody on earth. There has never been anyone who has lived or will live that could pay the penalty for mankind's sin. No one. Every single person's a sinner. But when there was no way, when there was no way to get to heaven, God made a way. God made a way. He sent himself. He sent himself to go and die on the cross in our place, dying the death that we deserve to die. God made a way. Truly amazing. So let me ask you this. What was in the ark? Most people know that the ark existed, it was a thing, but what was in it? Three things. The first was the law given by Moses, Mount Sinai, the whole spiel. Second was a staff. It was the staff that God used to deliver the Israelites and bring the plagues upon Egypt. Evidence of God's deliverance. Evidence of God's faithfulness to his people. The third was a pot full of manna from heaven. Another example of God's faithfulness to his people. Manna from heaven, when there was nothing coming and they were starving in the wilderness, God provided heavenly food for them. This is really amazing. You see, the things that were leading the Israelites into the Jordan, the Ark of the Covenant was filled with evidence of God's faithfulness. Imagine if you're standing on the bank of this Jordan. Imagine you're standing here and you dip your foot in. And keep in mind that the Jordan, the rivers of the Jordan didn't retreat until their foot hit the bottom. See, many people will take this step and they will hit the water. And they'll say, no, no, no. No, 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 God. No, 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 you're not faithful. You're not faithful. I touched the water, you're not faithful. I've been there. I understand. Many people will like Christianity. They'll come and they'll try out Christianity for a couple weeks, maybe a couple months, and they'll touch the water and then say, no, no, no. I've tried Christianity. It's not for me. God's not faithful. He's not faithful. They never touched the bottom of the river. They never touched the ground. It's like this idea where people, and I use this example all the time, but where people will, like, let's say the ocean is God and his love. And we've got all these people who say, you know, Christianity's not for me. I was on the beach. I was on the shore and I saw it and I didn't like it. I even put my foot in a little bit into the water. I didn't like it. God wasn't faithful. I didn't see faithfulness there. I just saw a lot of stuff. I didn't see faithfulness. They never experienced the ocean. Do you know somebody like this? I do. They never experienced the ocean. They've never plunged deep into the depths of God's faithfulness. They've never gone forward. They've never taken the steps necessary to move toward the Lord. They've never done it. And so they look at Christianity and say, you know what? I was a part of the church. I went to church for 3 months. Nothing. They never trusted in God to do what he said he was going to do. They never leaned into and onto and took the steps and for the promises that God had given to them. Now, If you're there, if you're struggling to take this next step, if you're here and you're afraid, let me ask you the question. What's in your ark? What's in your ark? What are some evidence of God's faithfulness in your life? What are the things that you can look back on in your life and say, God was faithful? What are the previous steps that he's walked you through that will help you take that next step? Because God is faithful. What promises has he given you that you should cling to? Are you willing to take one more step of obedience? We have graduating seniors this morning. Many of them, when I'm done preaching, we will have many of them up here and just love on them and bless them and encourage them to move forward. As a youth pastor, myself and my team, our desire for these students, these graduating seniors, is that they would take steps of obedience and faith to God and God alone, trusting in God and God alone to provide for them when they move forward. Many of our seniors will go in 100 different directions. And if our seniors do not trust in the Lord, they will go in directions they were never intended to go. Our prayer for you is that you will have faith in a faithful God, and you will trust that God will make a way even when there is no way. If you are discouraged this morning in your walk with the Lord, maybe you're trapped in sin, or maybe your circumstances seem too big for you to control. Maybe you've had a child that has walked away from God. Maybe you have somebody that's not prioritizing him. Maybe you just can't find the money in your bank account to provide for the needs of your family. Maybe you just have no idea where you're supposed to go next. Maybe you're lost. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're here and you feel like the road forward is covered with obstacles. Let me tell you, you will be delivered by having faith in a faithful God. Have faith. Provision is rooted in God's nature. It's not something he arbitrarily gives sometimes and sometimes not. It is in God's nature to provide for his people 100% of the time, 10 out of 10. Every moment, God is providing for people. His people, he's providing for you. Have faith in a faithful God because provision is rooted in his nature. He will not let you down. Lean into him, abide with him, pray to him, and have boldness that he will do it. For if God is for you, who can be against you? There is nothing that this life can bring that can overwhelm the faithful God that we serve. Nothing. Isaiah 43, first four verses, it says this. It's timely. It says this. Now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, for the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Maybe you're here this morning, and you've never had that genuine encounter with God. Like Isaiah, who says, I am undone before your holiness, O God. Like John, where you fell as though dead. Maybe you've never experienced a genuine relationship with God. Maybe you've never stepped out in faith into the river for him. God does not dwell in you. Maybe that's you. I want to tell you, God wants you to. God wants you to take that next step. God wants you to follow him. to live for him, to serve him. God wants that of you. While God is holy and his holiness burns against your sin, that's true. It is also true that he is faithful. He is faithful to the point of death. He is faithful that while his holiness burns against sin, he sent his own son to die for the sins of you and every other person who would ever believe. Every person who would follow him is paid for by Jesus Christ. God is faithful to the point of death. God made a way when there was no way. Your sins will not be counted against you should you follow Jesus. God has made a way. God is offering hope, escape, forgiveness, and life everlasting. And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As we enter into and finish up and enter into this time of worship, let's respond to a great, holy, and faithful God.